anthropology and hamartiology, or the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, is man in his probation, or immiscibility versus indefectibility. Now, I know I don't have to explain those words because you are already theologians, and this is one of the common words that you use constantly, immiscibility. And indefectibility is surely one of your well-known tools also. Let me review some of the things that we have been talking about in order to approach our subject for tonight. We have discovered, I hope, from the study so far, that according to the Bible, man was created possessed of body, soul, and spirit. He was created in maturity and in holiness. That is, a moral holiness, a kind of perfection, morally. And further, he was created in the image of God. And we have been saying that this image of God involved at least three different aspects. That man was created with a rational nature, enabling him to know God. And second, that man had a moral nature, and has a moral nature, which enables him to enjoy righteousness and holiness of the truth. This was particularly the experience of Adam before he fell, and it is the experience of those who have been redeemed. And further, Adam was also created and given a regal office. He was told that he was to rule over the creation that God had created, and he was given authority over it. Now, we know this by divine revelation, not by human speculation. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "Science is a good piece of furniture for a man to have in an upper chamber, provided he has common sense on the ground floor." And I think we could, from the biblical standpoint, add to Mr. Holmes' statement by saying, much better still to have divine revelation in the basement. Because divine revelation in the basement is the kind of foundation that we need, and common sense on the ground floor, I think I will agree with that, and then we need that second floor of science, but we need to keep the things in proper proportion. Tonight we're coming to man's probation in the Garden of Eden. And so we come to some further questions. For example, what was the nature of man's probation? Generally speaking, I think the average Bible student, either from contact with Bibles with notes in them or else from simple Bible studies that he may have been engaged in, he is inclined to think of Adam as a kind of innocent man who did not have his will pointed in either direction, either good or bad, but something like a zero. And the question is, what will he become, minus one or plus one? But he is zero until the time of the test itself. That, I think, if you have been following me all along, you will agree is wrong, for Adam was created in holiness. The second question that we are concerned with is, how does sin begin in the heart? What is the biblical psychology of the origin of sin in the heart of this holy man, Adam, created by God and placed in the beautiful Garden of Eden? And I think a question that arises out of that, too, is, how can an unfallen man change his holy inclination? If he is holy, how can he possibly become unholy, if his inclination is toward holiness? Now, we're going to answer a fourth question, which is not in your outline, later on, but it too arises as we think about these things. How can a fallen man change his unholy inclination to holiness? Now, that is something that we will discuss later on. We know man has power over his volitions. He can make certain resolutions, and he can carry out certain resolutions. I can resolve that I will no longer attend football games, and I could carry that out. But the change of an inclination is something else. The change of my basic disposition, the change of my basic bent of mind. If I were to say, I will no longer like football, now that would be something that would be impossible, as far as I'm concerned, because it so happens my basic disposition is pointed that way. How can a fallen man change his unholy inclination? Just as how can an unfallen man change his holy inclination? Well, the place to begin is, of course, the Bible. So let's look first now at the biblical description of the probation as Moses records it for us in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. One thing about these studies so far, we don't really have any trouble finding the passages in the Bible, do we? Everybody knows where Genesis is, and we've spent our whole time in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. So we're not having troubles locating texts, as we might have later on. Let's read, beginning with verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. And remember, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, not because it's inspired, but just because I'm reading it. And as I mentioned it to you, I didn't really mean that I'm reading it tonight. You knew that, I hope. But I'm reading it this year. I've already read it through once, and I'm reading it through a second time, trying to finish two times before I leave for Europe in the middle of December. And I'm now in the book of Psalms on my second reading through. And so I'm just constantly reading this text, and so I'm using it in my preaching too. Let's turn now to verse 8, and will you listen as I read? This is a very accurate translation and a generally reliable one. I've never yet found a translation that I perfectly agreed with. There is one, but I have not published that yet. And so I'm not saying this is the best or that it's inspired or anything like that. It just so happens that I am reading it at the present time. Now, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. I've never found any gold yet that wasn't good. And the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. You will notice that man was going to work before he fell. So work is not something we do as a result of the fall, but the conditions of work have been changed as a result of the fall. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." If there is one general impression that you gain from reading these verses in the light of the probation of man, I think it is this, that the Lord's provision for Adam and for Eve was a model of parental care. This fledgling is sheltered, but he is not smothered. On all sides of him, there are discoveries and encounters that surely are to be exciting for him and which are designed to draw out all of the inherent powers that God has placed within him. There is ample nourishment, as the ninth verse displays, for his aesthetic, for his physical, for his spiritual appetites. And further, there is a man's work to be done for his body as well as his mind. So, in general, we could say that God has provided wonderfully for Adam, the first man. Looking particularly now at some of the things that are described here, first of all, the garden and the trees. Now, I want you to notice three factors. First of all, this scene that we are reading in Genesis chapter 2 is a real scene. It is not a symbolical scene. That is, we are not to look at this particular situation, the Garden of Eden with its trees and its other features, as a symbolical scene. That, it appears to me, is evident from the geographical phrases that we find in it. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And furthermore, the descriptions that are given in verses 10 through 14 of the liver, of the river, and of the lands round about that river. It is evident that the author of the account intends for us to understand this as a real geographical locality. Now, I think that stresses for us the fact that Eden, then, is an actual spot in the east. It is not an allegorical spot. The reason that I am stressing this, as you college students immediately would know, is because it is very popular today to regard, even by some who are evangelical in the other aspects of their theology, it is very popular today to regard the first 11 chapters of Genesis as religious myth. Now, by religious myth, they do not mean what we mean by myth. We mean by myth something that is totally imaginary and is not designed to teach us anything, really. And so the myths of the ancient gods are not designed to be regarded as true at all for us, nor are we to draw any abiding principles from the mythology that we learned when we were in school many years ago. For example, Bullfinch's mythology, which I grew up on being a Latin and Greek major, well, I was never intended to regard that as true in any sense. The lessons that are learned from Bullfinch's mythology are not scriptural lessons at all. But now, when we speak of religious myth, we are speaking of something else. And modern theologians, when they use the term myth, they refer to a symbolical presentation or representation of non-historical truth. That is, we are to look at this as non-historical, as a scene which is not true to history, but we are to regard the truths that we find in this symbolical picture as genuine truths. That is, we are to learn from this, though it did not happen as it is presented here, that man was at one point under probation and man has fallen. Now, he didn't necessarily fall as is pictured in Genesis 1. There was, so far as we know, no man named Adam. As a matter of fact, the term Adam does mean simply man. But anyway, the idea of one man being there is not necessarily true, but the truth of a fall and that man is now sinful, well, that is taught by this passage. So we are to look then at these 11 chapters. Usually the 11 are taken together as a unit. We are to look at them as religious myth, that is, symbolical presentations of non-historical truth. Now, that is very difficult for us who are my age to grasp, because when we think of something as non-historical, we don't want to attach to it the noun truth, because we usually think that if it's historical, it may be true. But if it's non-historical, it cannot be truth in the divine sense. This is the kind of irrationality that pervades a lot of our philosophy in the part of the 20th century in which we are now living. Well, I'm going to argue against that, because it seems to me that it is evident from the account that Moses gives us that he intends for us to understand this as an actual historical scene. These geographical descriptions that are given, these phrases that he uses, these phrases of locality, surely on the face of it, demand us to regard this as an historical, local, geographical scene that he is picturing. So I'm inclined to regard it as that. Furthermore, I know enough about Hebrew to know that these opening chapters of the book of Genesis are not written in any kind of poetical language, any kind of symbolical language. The accounts of the first 11 chapters of Genesis are accounts that are written in the customary narrative form that the Old Testament uses in its clearly narrative sections, such as 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when simple stories are being told. Later on, in the prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets and the Psalms, we have lyrical and poetical language used, but that kind of language is not used here, with rare exception. One or two places are, But most of it is simple narrative Hebrew. And on the basis then of the description as given, on the basis of the philological facts, I'm sure in my own mind that Moses intends for us to understand this scene to be a real scene and not a symbolical scene. Now there's another thing I want you to notice, and I think I have it in the notes. Yes? Second, there are two trees in the middle of the garden. Now this is just a little fact. It doesn't have a great deal of significance, and the only reason I'm mentioning it is because some have wondered if we should not rather translate verse 9 this way. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, that is, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in the minds of some, these apparently two trees have been identified as one. Because Eve does say in verse 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. And in verse 9, it says the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And so on the basis of that, some have wondered if there was only one tree in the midst of the garden which had two names, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems to me that the reading of the text would imply that there are two languages. I think that translation is not true, is not valid in verse 9, although it could be. But the thing that makes it very evident that there were two trees is verse 22 of chapter 3, where we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, he has partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so that clearly indicates that there were two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I presume that they must have been side by side, and Adam was faced with this decision, with the two standing one by another. Thirdly, these trees also are literal trees, but yet they are sacramental, and I don't like that word, and I put it in quotation marks, I hope, yes. Because I'm not really fond of the term sacramental. It's inclined to make me think of the ritualistic type of thing in some of our Christian churches. But what I mean by sacramental is that these trees are seals or pledges of the reality signified. In other words, the fact that the tree of life was the tree of life was not because in its leaves there really was the power of life, or the tree of the knowledge and good and evil was not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because in its leaves were, or in its fruit was the power of the knowledge of good and evil, but God stood behind those trees, and as a man partook of one or the other, he communicated what those trees signified. And so these trees were literal trees, but they were sacramental. That is, God stood behind them and by his own might and power conveyed whatever was involved in the partaking of them to the individual involved. Now that's a very insignificant point, and if you disagree with me, you may well be right. And so when we get to heaven and you want to be sure and tell me that there is at least something you knew that I didn't know, you have my permission to come up and remind me of the fact that I said this and that you were right in thinking I was wrong. Now that's unimportant for our purposes, but I merely mention it because the question has been asked, was this really the tree of life, and was this really the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the sense that if I was able to get hold of a piece of fruit, was the power in the fruit, or was the power in God who used that as a means to communicate that power? Now the rivers are described, and I think I can pass them by, and let's come to the probation in verses 15 through 17. Mr. Nixon the other day commented on the fact that America had grown up with a work ethic. And he stood as president behind the idea of a work ethic. Now, if you've read very many books on philosophy or very many books on the history of ideas in the West, you have also discovered that this is a favorite Protestant doctrine and, in fact, has been called the Protestant work ethic. That is, that men were created and that they should work for their rewards. And consequently, you frequently find this referred to in discussions that rage over welfare in the United States. And on the one hand is the Protestant work ethic, which so many of the establishment seem to be imbued with, and the other ideas that others may have. Now, it is evident, I'm not trying to settle all of these political questions. It would take me another 5 minutes to do that. But what we do find here is that there is in the Bible a work ethic. And you will notice that Adam was to work before he fell. In other words, God created him to work. Now, he works under great handicaps now since the fall, because now he must obtain the fruits of his labor by the sweat of his brow. Before, that evidently was not involved, and work was a great deal more fun before the fall than afterwards. But he was even then supposed to work. The first sin, then, it is evident, was a willful and wanton sin in a high degree, because it was committed under circumstances that made it easy for it not to be committed. Adam had every possible advantage, every possible incentive to remain obedient to the Word of God. A maximum was allowed him, a minimum was forbidden him. The temptation that assailed him was much weaker than that which assails us now. For you see, the temptation that assailed him was a temptation of innocent desire and susceptibility. Temptation now addressed to us is addressed to our sinful desires and our sinful susceptibilities. But this unfallen man was tempted by a solicitation addressed only to innocent desire and innocent susceptibility. So Adam had every reason to be obedient. He had every help from God that was consonant or in agreement with his purposes for Adam. Further, you'll notice that God did not give Adam a moral principle which he was to obey. For you see, that would require some interpretation. And that would immediately, possibly, put Adam at a disadvantage. He does not give him a moral principle. He does not give him a moral policy. He gives him a plain and direct word. Adam, you may eat of the fruit of all of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that fruit. For in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. In other words, the whole test came down to this one simple command, which was directly related to God. Adam was directly related to the person of God, not to a moral principle, not to a policy, but he was related to his word. And the question essentially is, will Adam believe the word of God and adjust himself to it, or will he disobey it? Let's come now to the theological significance of this probation. A question that comes to us immediately as we think about the probation in which Adam was, in which Adam found himself, is this. Is this Edenic arrangement a covenant or not? Now, if you read through the account in Genesis, you'll discover that the term covenant is not used. Some settle the question right there. They just say the term covenant is not used, so how then can you speak of an Edenic covenant between God and Adam? Well, it's not really as simple as that, you know, because all Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot really be a Christian if you do not believe the doctrine of the Trinity. That is fundamental to the Christian faith. Now, you don't have to understand it, but you must not believe anything contrary to it. You cannot believe in three gods and be a Christian. You cannot believe in one God who does not manifest himself, subsist in three persons and be a Christian. You might be a Mohammedan, you might be a Unitarian, you might be a believer of Judaism, but you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that there is one God who subsists in three persons. That is essential from the teaching of the Word of God. All of the theology of the Bible is built around that simple little truth of the Trinity. But you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. The word Trinity is a deduction from the clear teaching of the Word of God gathered together, and it is the result of the studying of a number of passages of Scripture which demand that doctrine. So we must not say, well, I don't believe that because the Bible does not use that term. Because if that were so, then we couldn't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. We couldn't believe the doctrine of the old nature and the new nature. Now, there are some of my friends who like to, for that very reason, they like to use other terms. They like to say, your higher nature and your lower nature, but you don't find those terms either. And then there are some who like to talk about the flesh and then the spirit. But again, that's confusing because the term flesh is used in different ways. And so it's much simpler to do what biblical theologians have done, speak of the two natures that a Christian has as the old nature and the new nature. Now, there are certain things that are not quite accurate about it, but that is generally very meaningful and clear and generally in accord with the teaching of Scripture. So we come to this question, is this a covenant in the Garden of Eden? Well, now, the elements of a covenant are these. First of all, it should be an arrangement between two parties. Well, that certainly is found here because we have God on the one hand and we have Adam on the other. And an arrangement is made between them, God setting forth the conditions. Second, there is a condition. And that condition is set forth here because it is said that Adam shall only eat of the fruit of the one tree. And he is told that if he should eat from it, why, he would surely die. And so there is a condition. Further, as in most covenants, there is a promise of reward implied and a penalty threatened. And that is precisely what we have here. Now, I haven't got all of this in the notes. I left a little space there, you know, so you could write all of this down. There are two lines there. You could write all I've written, all I've said in the last 4 or 5 minutes. What I'm going to suggest is that if we do not have a covenant specifically stated, we have a covenant implied because all of the things that go to make up a covenant are found here. An arrangement with two parties, a condition, a promise of reward implied, life, a penalty threatened, death. Now I want you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture. Will you turn to Hosea chapter 6? And verse 7. We'll have a brief intermission while we try to locate one of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. I think I'm going to speak while you're trying to find Hosea. I think we should have learned that this was probably a covenant from one of the great New Testament truths, and that is that the work of Jesus Christ parallels, by contrast, the work of Adam. And that is why our Lord is called the last Adam in the New Testament. And what he does is designed to undo the work that the first Adam did. And since the second man, the last Adam, has accomplished a new covenant for us, contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, it should not be surprising to us that that arrangement between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden should be regarded as a covenant. Just the parallel between Adam and Christ might suggest that. But now we're going to look at chapter 6 and verse 7 of Hosea. And while you're finding chapter 6, this is what we read in verse 6 of chapter 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like, now my text has this, but like Adam, I think your text has like man. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And the word used in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, is the word Adam, which is used in Genesis chapter 2 of Adam. And so it appears that the text in Hosea does justify us in saying that that was a covenant made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now let's don't call it the covenant of works. That might tip our theological hand. Let's just call it the Edenic covenant, because it is the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden.
And now I want to look at certain parts of this covenant. And the capital A in our outline, the contracting parties to the arrangement. Well, on the one hand, there is the triune God. On the other hand, there is the first man. Adam is both the natural father of the race by creation, and he is the representative head of humanity by virtue of the compact that God made with him. In other words, Adam is our father in the sense that we are all descended from Adam. Our bloodline goes right back to him. He is also the head, our representative head, by virtue of the fact that God entered into an arrangement with him as the head, the covenant head of the human race, so that what he does affects us spiritually. Now, later on, when we talk about the effects of sin, the sin of Adam, on us, and us who live in the 20th century, I'm going to try to justify God's dealings. I don't think anybody should have to justify God's dealings, of course. They stand on their own foundation. But I'm going to try to explain to you why I think it is a wise thing for God to deal with Adam on the one hand and to deal with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, on the other, and to subsume under these two men all of his dealings with the human race. And I think it's a lovely arrangement, and I am so thankful that when Adam sinned, I was reckoned by God to have sinned in Adam. I'm so thankful. Now I'll explain later on when we get to that point. But here we are clearly shown that the contracting parties to this arrangement are God and Adam. Second, the promise of the arrangement. Eternal life is the promise implied in the penalty. It is not stated again, but I think it's reasonable to say that Adam was promised life. It is said in verse 17, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And so the announcement of the penalty seems to imply that if Adam did not eat of it, his life, which was already admissible, that is, losable, would become unlosable. I think that's a fair implication. And the fact that it is, I believe, is confirmed by the fact that almost all students of the Bible agree that the promise that God promised Adam was life implied in this penalty. Now, Adam already had spiritual life, but his spiritual life was admissible. And so we've come to that word that I have in the topic, man in his probation, or admissibility versus indefectibility. What does admissible mean? Well, now that's a theological term. I didn't really use that term to stump you or to make you think I'm smart and you are ignorant. Well, that's not true, of course. But this is a theological term, and if you were ever reading a theological book, you might run across this term, and you ought to know what it means. So to put it in our language, it means losable, losable, admissible. Adam's life was life. It was true life. It was life in the knowledge of God, but it was losable life. Now, since you and I have become Christians, we do not have admissible life. We have life that we cannot lose. That's why we teach the doctrine of the security of the believer. We now have indefectible life. That is, life that cannot fail. That's what indefectibility means. The quality of being by which whatever it is predicated of cannot fail. So, Adam had life, but his life was admissible. He was promised, by implication, indefectible life. Third, or C, the objective test in the arrangement. Now, the tree is the objective test. That's very simple. Everything that God put to Adam as a test centered around that one tree which was in the midst of the garden. And I think that we are to understand it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are not to understand it simply as moral perception, though that, I'm sure, is involved in it in some way. We are not to understand it as everything. Some have understood it that way. We are not to understand it as sexual awakening. It's surprising. It's not surprising, I guess, that this interpretation should be found in the 20th century, which seems to be the century of sex. But this interpretation is actually an early interpretation. It is surely not that. The emphasis falls simply upon the objective test of the partaking from the tree, which would give Adam a sense of knowledge and a sense of evil, but would at the same time plunge him into such a condition that while he knew knowledge, while he would obtain the knowledge of good and evil, he would be unable to extricate himself from the tentacles of the sin into which he fell. So it had to do then with the perception of good and evil in his experience. But the important thing is that in the teaching of Genesis, the test falls upon the use of the tree as a test and not so much upon its properties, though that is involved. D, the subjective condition of the arrangement. God's terms, as I said, centered upon one point, faith obedience. Faith obedience. Now that will have a great deal of significance when we talk about the nature of Adam's sin later on. I want you to notice that he was required to exercise faith obedience. E, the penalty of the arrangement. The penalty of this covenantal arrangement is spiritual death, which would issue in physical death. Now, the penalty is spiritual death. That is evident because he says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And since Adam did not die physically, the death is a spiritual death. But Adam is also told later, we shall see, and you already know, for you've read Genesis 3, he was told later that this spiritual death that he had already begun to experience would issue in physical death. For, as we read in verse 19 of chapter 3, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is part of the judgment of God upon sin. Not only would he die spiritually, and that is the important thing, of course, but he would also die physically. That is why the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is first and foremost a spiritual death when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is also necessary that he die physically, shedding his blood in testimony to the fact that that was a physical death. That was part of the judgment for sin. F, the necessity of the arrangement. This arrangement was necessary for the obtaining of indefectibility or immutable perfection. Now, God did not submit Adam to test out of curiosity. He did not say to the Son, now I wonder if what we have done in the creating of Adam, I wonder if Adam will be able to stand the test. Let's put him to a little test to see what will happen. No, that is not why God put Adam to a test. He knew full well long before Adam was ever created that he would be created, that he would fall. He would not be able to stand the test. And furthermore, he had some great plans that would come out of all of this that he had done. So he did not set up this test out of divine curiosity. He did not set up this test out of divine malevolence, as if he were to say, you know, I would like to see Adam fall, and so I will test him beyond his own powers to withstand. No, it is not for malevolence. Adam was created something like a child. He was perfect in parts, but not yet in degree. He was created in holiness, but he had not experienced holiness. He was like, in a sense, our Lord. You remember when our Lord was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But then the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews said that he must be tested in all points like as we are. He says furthermore that he is exposed to all of the tests of life in order that he might become perfected. That is, that he might reach maturity, not in the sense of becoming more holy, but through the experience of the holiness that he possessed, the maturing in holiness. And so just as our Lord passed through those experiences, they are described in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, so Adam has to pass through a similar kind of experience. He is holy, but he is not completely mature. He had positive holiness, but it was immiscible. He could lose it. Now, if you wonder about that, how I can say he could lose it, well, I know he could lose it because he did lose it. That's why. It doesn't say it is immiscible. I know it is immiscible. By the way, isn't it interesting, too, that the angels apparently have probation also? For some of the angels who were created holy have now fallen. And we speak of the evil angels. They fell when Satan fell. The others are called the holy angels, the elect angels. And so apparently in God's moral universe, it is necessary that human beings face tests. And not only human beings, but all of his rational creation face tests. And so they did. Now let's come finally to the psychological analysis of the Adamic decision. And remember, we're using the term psychological in the biblical sense, not in the sense of the discipline that we know as the social science of psychology. Now here it's essential for us to define the term will, to have some understanding of it. Modern psychology is something of which I do not have a great deal of understanding. Your pastor has a great deal more understanding than I do of modern psychology. So I really hesitate to say anything about psychology in an audience like this because I'm sure to show my own ignorance. But the powers of the soul have often been divided into intellect, sensibility, and will. Probably some of you have been exposed to this particular approach to the powers of the soul in your own studies. Another common, convenient classification that some psychiatrists use is that our psychological life has four divisions. Perception. Now, perception is the activity involved in receiving and interpreting our sense sensations. Intellection. Our thinking processes, our memory, for example, emotions, our feelings in the simplest sense, and volition, which is our willful behavior. Now, I'm not sure I can do a good job of illustrating these different aspects of a man's being, but let's take a simple little illustration. Let's suppose that we have had a busy day at the office and we're going to come home. And as we approach our house, we notice that our wife is there. Things are apparently in good shape. We come up to the door, we open the door, and immediately we smell a smell that ministers information to us immediately. It is the smell of beefsteak cooking. Now this sensation is perceived. That is our perception. We immediately in our intellect begin to compare it with other smells that we have smelled in our lifetime and identified almost instantaneously as beefsteak. We compare it. We then, of course, after we have identified it, and this is automatic with men, but nevertheless, after we have compared it for a moment, well, then the emotions associated with the psychological need that we have. By the way, I think almost all emotions can be subsumed under three heads: love, hate, or fear. And this one, if you have to choose one of these, is surely love. Because we have a great love for beefsteak, men, that is. Now, this illustration may not mean anything to you because you may not have this kind of wife. I understand that the greatest danger that faces modern housewife is frostbite. We used to come home and say, "What's cooking?" But now we come home and say, "What's thawing?" Oh, I read the other day about somebody who said, "My wife's cooking really melts in your mouth." And I mean that literally. It's just thawing out by the time that I put it in my mouth. Well, anyway, we have perceived. And we have begun to compare and we have identified. And then this emotion of hunger, this love emotion, this subdivision of love. And then, of course, it's not hard to guess the behavior that all of this is going to produce. And so the volition immediately operates almost instantaneously, and we hasten into the dining room and sit down waiting for that luscious charcoal broiled steak which my wife has so wonderfully cooked for me because she's submissive and loving, just as all good Christian wives should be. Now, is that your experience, men? Well, maybe it happens to you like it happens to me in the morning. You know, I'm lying in the bed at about 6:30, and my wife gets up. She gets up and turns on the heat in the wintertime, and she goes into the kitchen, and the first smell that I smell is the smell of bacon in the morning. And then when everything is ready, at 6:45, she comes in and says, "Lewis, breakfast is on the table." And while I'm gathering my senses together and getting my robe, she rushes out to the front door, opens the front door, gets the morning paper, runs in, puts it by my table in the breakfast room, and I sit down with the paper all laid out for me, and my eggs and my bacon and my orange juice and my tea. Now, I say tea because if I said coffee, you'd think, well, he's not telling the truth. But I really drink tea in the morning, and there it all is. And I have all of these emotions: perception, intellection, emotion, and volition. And there I am at 6:45 eating. Now, men, is that the way you're treated at home? That's a Christian wife. It's a wonderful thing to have a Christian wife. By the way, some of you look very sick out in the audience, and I'm not going to say anything about you, but the reason their wives are still under the influence of women's liberation, and it's very difficult for them to adjust to this situation. Well, now, coming back to our lesson, we only have 10 minutes left. I thought I could slip that in and keep you awake. Now, this is modern psychology. The older psychology divided the powers of the soul into the understanding and the will. Now, will, as you know, is roughly equivalent to volition. The important thing for us is not the perception, the intellection at this point, the emotion, but the important thing for us is volition. And I want to make a few important comments in connection with the will, as they relate to the test that faced Adam. Now, I want you to notice these things. First of all, when we're thinking about the will, we must make a distinction between the inclination of the will, the volition of the will, and the action of the will. And I'm going to try to make it in this way. The inclination of the will is the will's central action. It is spontaneous. It is self-determined. It is inherited. It is free. It has in view a certain end. It is causative of character. It is common to rational beings. My inclination, that is the central action of my being. Let me illustrate it. When I said a minute ago that I loved football, and on Saturday afternoon I may make a decision to go to the SMU football game, for example. Now, my volition is that decision. So when I buy my ticket, I am exercising volition. But I exercise volition because I have an inclination that is my inmost being. That is, in my inclination, I love football. And because I love football, because I am morally inclined in my will toward football, or say I'm inclined in my will, if you don't think that's a moral matter, I'm inclined in my will toward football, then I choose to see that game. You see, I am not neutral. The reason I go out there is because I love football. Now, my inclination, then, is the will's central action. Adam was created with a positive, holy inclination. His inclination was con-created. That is, the moment he was created, he had a moral inclination toward God. The inclination of his will was toward the holy God. That was his inmost being. He was holy in his inmost being. Now, secondly, volition. Volition is the will's superficial action. But by superficial, I do not mean that it's of no significance. Superficial is used philosophically. That is, it is the outward action of the will. The superficial action is the choice that you see. For example, you may see me go to the field house on the campus at Southern Methodist University and walk up to the ticket office, and you'd say, he's made a decision to buy a ticket. That's true. That would be my volition. I have made a decision. But I made it because of that inclination that I had. So the inclination of my will is my disposition. The volition is that superficial or that outward action. That is, you see the evidence of it when I buy the ticket. The action is the actual buying of the ticket. So there are three things that take place. I am inclined toward football because I love football in my inmost being, by my knowledge of it or by my appreciation of it. I love football. That's my inclination. So then I make a choice. I'm going to see SMU play on Saturday afternoon. That's my volition. Then I stand at the ticket office and say, give me a ticket in section 31, row 28, seat 102, or something like that. So now these are things that we need to understand about the will if we're going to understand the decision that Adam faced. That's the first thing, the distinction. And by the way, in these notes, you should put an arrow just before volition and just before action. I forgot to do that, but inclination leads to volition. In other words, that line you should put a little arrow for and a little line before action, showing that inclination is the basic thing. It leads to volition, which in turn results in action. The second thing, Adam's holiness was a holy inclination of the will. And he was created with this holy inclination of the will. But it was not an immutable inclination. It could be changed. Immutable means unchangeable. It was not unchangeable. Adam was finite. Only God's will is an immutable will, for only God has immutability in the final sense. Adam was finite, and so his probationary test was simply this. Would Adam continue in his con-created holy inclination, or would he begin a second evil inclination? This was Adam's test. He apparently was given by God the power of initiating this second evil inclination dependent upon his response to the test that the serpent posed to him. So the test was essentially this. Would he continue in his con-created holy inclination, or would he begin a second evil one? Now, that was very unlikely. Everything that God had done would have led you to say, perhaps, no, Adam will not fall. The situation is ideal. God has given him every strength to withstand the testing, but he did. He sinned, and by self-origination, for inclination is always something that is self-originated or spontaneous would really be better. Self-determined, I should say, not self-originated. Self-determined. So by self-determination, he did not stand. He did not choose to incline to evil. He inclined. The choice to eat, to take of the fruit, followed the change in his inclination. And so as Adam was tested, as the test was before him, he listened to the voice of the serpent, and as he listened, his inclination, his inmost being, changed from a being inclined to holiness to inclined to evil, and so he then made a choice, and as a result of his volition acting, he then took from Eve the apple, or the fruit, whatever that fruit may have been. There are actually three changes in human inclinations. Adam was created with a holy inclination. Adam lapsed. He lapsed from a holy inclination to an evil inclination. Those are two great changes in man's history. Adam's creation, when he was created with a holy inclination. Adam's fall, when he received an evil inclination by his own self-determination. And then, as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth, the Holy Spirit, in the hearts of those who are brought by him to faith in Jesus Christ, creates a new inclination. This inclination, however, which is given to us when we believe in Jesus Christ, this inclination to holiness, this new nature, is an inclination that is immutable. It is an inclination that is powerfully determined by the Holy Spirit, and we cannot lose it. William G.T. Shedd writes in his discussion on this point, "The inclination or self-determination of regeneration differs from that of apostasy in that it is the effect of God working in the will to will." And so this inclination that we now have is the product of the Holy Spirit's working in us, so that in all Christians there is now a holy inclination, which is often seen to manifest itself in holy volitions or choices, which then lead to holy actions. Now, occasionally there are conflicts, and we don't have time to go into all of the details, but that is essentially the probation of Adam. Next time, we shall be discussing the fall. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the teaching of Holy Scripture. And while we do not understand everything about sin, how a being with uncreated holiness could lapse into evil and sin, we feel this is the teaching of the Scriptures, and it does agree with the experience that we have. We rejoice, Lord, that whether we understand this fully or not, we know the gospel has come to us in our sin, and that the Holy Spirit has created within us a love for Thee through Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the possession of everlasting life, immutable life. Enable us, O God, to do Thy will for Thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
To a question and answer session, my inclination is to leave with those who left, but my volition is contrary to my inclination by force of circumstances, so I'm here, and so you feel free now to ask your questions, and we'll try to answer them. All right, Paul. The point that I was trying to make was simply this, that apparently in the case of the angels, God had arranged, we know this by what happened, that they should be faced with a test too, because when Satan fell, some followed him in his fall and some did not. And the simple point I was trying to make was that they too apparently had a time of probation, and some fell, some did not persist in their holy state, and others did. That was the only thing that I was saying. Now, I'm not sure exactly what you mean. Do you mean, is there any difference in their test, or... Of course, there are some differences that we immediately think about. For example, that... In the case of the angels, there was apparently no representative angel who sinned, and thus they were all involved. They were each on their own, so to speak. which indicates, too, that there is no type of redemption for them. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why we're happy that Adam acted as our representative, because thus the principle of representation is built into our fall and is thereby logically built into our redemption. It was not in the case of the angels, because no representative angel stood for the others, because Satan, when he fell, all didn't fall in him, for example. Beyond what we have said and what you've said, I don't think the Bible gives us a great deal of help here. It does not say, other than what we might gather from the reference to their duties in Scripture, nothing is said about the purposes that God had for them ultimately. They are, for example, to be judged by us. The angels that are to be judged are to be judged by us. They are sent forth to minister to us and things like this. But as to their test and the details of their fall and what purposes God had for them, the Bible, it seems to me, does not reveal to us a whole lot. So, as you can see, I've exhausted my information. He'll have to go to somebody else. Yes, ma'am. I suggested this, I think, last time, and did not suggest it dogmatically, that if Adam had not fallen, I would presume that he would then have attained to a type of glorification that we are going to attain to as a result of the second coming of our Lord. In other words, a glorified body. That we have fallen heir to. Well, of course, in the case of Adam, he would not have had this if he were not obedient. And now, of course, Jesus Christ has come and has accomplished this obedience for us, and therefore we do, it seems to me, attain to it. But that point is not really specifically set forth in Scripture, and so I'm inferring, and I've warned you at times to distinguish between what the Bible says and what a Bible teacher infers from it. Yes, sir. Well, now, in our series of studies, one of them is devoted to the will as a result of the fall, and I'm going to deal with man's will, God's will, and free will. And so we will talk about this at length. To answer the question just in a few sentences without trying to support what I'm saying, Adam had free will. No other man has had free will other than perhaps our Lord. All other men, because they're in sin, their will is affected by sin. It's in bondage. Our inclination is to evil. And so we do not have free will. We are free agents in the sense that we are not forced into our choices. We make our own choices, but we are not free in our choices. So theologians distinguish between free agency and free will, saying that man is a free agent. He thinks he's making the decision that he wants to make, and he is, so far as he wants. But his will is in bondage to sin. His mind is. He's blinded. His emotions are. They're corrupt, and so on. Well, we'll talk in detail about that, but that's essentially what the Bible has to say. Adam had free will. We don't have free will. We're all free agents, however. Do you have a question? No. Okay. Now, this question is a very, very difficult question, and the fact that you ask it, I guess, is evidence you're thinking. I had three or four seminary students come over to my house Friday night, and I told them, now, I want you to be thinking about a question during the week, I told them. I want you to tell me how it is possible for a man with a holy inclination given by God to fall into sin. And we had quite a discussion on Friday night. And they wrestled with this. There were two real keen students, really three keen students, two particularly keen students, one a philosophy major. And we had an interesting discussion Friday night about this question. And to answer your question, it was an instantaneous thing. In other words, so far as we know, Adam was only briefly in probation. The idea of Adam being tested for hundreds of years doesn't seem to make sense. He was relatively a brief time on probation. But the change, apparently, was instantaneous. And it was self-originated. That, too, is instantaneous. That is done by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our new birth, of course. So they are instantaneous. But how they can happen, well, the only thing we can say is the thing that William G.T. Shedd has said. And let me read just a moment. I think this may be of interest to all of us. Because the question of how a holy being could sin is really an interesting question. And all of us should think about it a little. Now, this is what Professor Shedd says. Such a fall of the will cannot be accounted for by an antecedent choice from an indifferent state of the will. For you see, if we have an indifferent state of the will, we don't have a will. A will is by its very nature inclined to either good or evil. It is explained by the possibility of sinning. I'm translating his Latin. Possibilitas peccandi, the possibility of sinning. This is the power of self-determining to evil implied in the mutable holiness of a creature who is not self-sustaining and omnipotent. In other words, Adam was created with a mutable holiness and created with the power of self-determining to evil. When God created Adam's will with a holy inclination, this inclination, because finite, was not immutable. Mutable Adam, unlike his immutable maker, could lose holiness. He was able to persevere in his holy self-determination, and he was able to start a sinful self-determination. God left it to Adam himself to decide whether he would continue in his first created inclination or would begin a second evil inclination. This was his probation. He later says he did not choose to incline to evil, but he inclined. It is something that is self-determined. And so in his being, so far as we can tell, that's what happened. And it's part of his creation and part of his test. Sam? Which one? You mean the second to evil? Or that would be the second inclination. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, now this, of course, introduced a lot of questions, and I'm always inclined to say when someone asks me a question like this, Dr. Gabelein used to have a famous saying when the students at the seminary asked him a question, he would say, "See mine annotations." And he had written a series of volumes on the whole of the Bible, which were called the Annotated Bible. Some of you may have them in your library. And he was German accent. He said, "See mine annotations." That would mean look it up in my books. And I don't have any annotations, Sam, but I do have some tapes. And I would like to say to you, see my tapes. But again, try to sum it up. I gave about 16 hours on the doctrine of the attributes and took up among them the doctrine of the will of God, in which I tried to point out that everything that ever happens in this universe, every thought even that you have, is a thought that falls within the eternal decree of God. And so consequently, to answer your question, of course Adam's sin is included in the decree. Everything is. The fact that you're smiling at me right now as I say that, that's included in the decree too. But we need to distinguish between aspects of the decree. we must learn to distinguish between, of course, the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. And it's impossible for me to go into all this. It's already 15 after 8. But see my tapes. Now, I don't think, Sam, to not try to dodge your question, I don't think that we can get away from the fact that ultimately we must look to God and say that God is responsible for all that has happened because he is God, and he will be vindicated in the end. And we will see that what he has done is just, though we may not completely understand the whys and the wherefores of it. I know in my own experience, so many times I have accused God of injustice in my thinking, not so much directly as often indirectly or involuntarily. I've thought these thoughts. And then later on, sometimes 10 years later, I discovered some aspect of this truth that I had never dreamed of before, and it just throws a flood of light on my problem. And I saw that it was not God who was unjust, it was I who was wrong in complaining. And as you know, Paul in Romans chapter 9 wrestles with some of those problems that touch this great question of the sovereign will of God is over against man's responsibility.